chapter 2, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Philippians. It's been a couple weeks since we've been looking at this, so I want to go back and give us a little bit of a reminder. We're looking at this book and looking at the idea that we are called as believers, as the church, to live together in Christ. And on Easter Sunday, before Easter Sunday, the last time we spoke from the book of Philippians, we looked at the passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 5, and I'm going to read that section. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so in that passage, Paul is talking to the church at Philippi and talking to us about how our relationships, how our life together is to be built on the understanding of who Jesus is and what he did and the humility that he showed. But the fact that he humbled himself and that he died on a cross was not the end of life, obviously, but was the beginning of our salvation and the springboard for his exaltation, because God, because of that, exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And so now Paul is going to turn around and say, because Jesus did that, I'm going to talk to you about some of the ways that we need to live together, what we need to do, what our attitude needs to be, and how we need to accomplish life together. And so we're going to continue on, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 today. Verses 12 through 18, starting reading at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. That far, God's word. The theme of this whole chapter is the fact that we are to live together, and in this particular portion, we are called to live together incarnationally. Incarnation simply means something that's created to live life as a purpose. The word literally means embodied in flesh, taking on flesh, that Jesus came in the incarnation of himself, taking the form of a baby, living among us, dying among us, but continues to live out his life in the flesh through us. We are the example that people see in this world. They can't see God, but they can see us, and we are to be the representatives of Christ. And so we are to live out our lives in his life in an incarnational fashion. Now, many of us see other people do things, and we wished we could imitate them and that we could do them. Playoffs are on right now in basketball and hockey. There's golf tournaments going on, and you look at some of the athletic prowess that's happening there, and I know there's some of you at the church here who like to golf, and we go out and we try it, and we see it on TV, and we see how well they do it, and we try to imitate them, and somehow it just doesn't quite seem to work out. And as I remind the guys that I golf with, or they remind me that if you could do exactly what you wanted to do the way they do it, you could be on TV on Sunday afternoon too. But it doesn't happen, and we get frustrated. We see other people who live lives in a certain way, and we want to imitate them. And there's all kinds of books out there to tell us that if you just take this step or think this way or do this, then you can live like this. And yet, for very few people, does it really work out that way. So if that's the case, if we really aren't very good at imitating something that someone else is very good at, how do we live out the life of Christ? How is that possible that we as human beings can live incarnationally, that we can live like Jesus lived? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is to see what we can do. And so we begin by looking at verses 12 and 13. We look at what to do. How are we going to do this? Verses 12 and 13, Paul says this: "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his purposes." Colossians chapter 1:27 says, "To the saints that God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." God is calling us to live out this life so that those around us might know who Jesus is. Our hope in glory is that we will attain heaven, but that is to be characterized on this earth by Christ living in and through us in our hearts. The main idea of this passage is for the believer to work out his or her salvation. Now, the concept really isn't that difficult, but the application very often is. Paul commands us to work out our own salvation. Now remember, this does not mean working for our salvation. This does not in any way, shape, or form mean that somehow we are to earn our salvation by the things that we do. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 declares, first of all, the means of our salvation in verses 8 and 9. It says this: "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So that's how we're saved. It's by grace. It's through God's work in us. It's nothing that we've done. But then he goes on to work to verse 10, which is the result of our salvation. It's not the means of our salvation, but the result of our salvation. And verse 10 then says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are to work out our salvation, and God even provides the work that we are to do. Working out our salvation complements our faith based on grace. Now, there are people who try to use this passage to teach that works is part of our salvation. But remember, Paul is writing this letter to people who are already saved, to people who already have a relationship with Christ. He calls the Philippians saints, and he calls most of the people that he writes to saints. This clearly signifies they have already received Jesus as Lord and Savior. Saints are not particularly holy people. That's not what the word means. Saints means that they are set apart people, set apart to do something specific for God. We are set apart to be like Jesus. We are set apart to show Jesus to the world through our words and through our actions. In our passage, we are set apart to be people marked by humility and obedience that leads to the exaltation of Jesus. The key that unlocks the door to this question of how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling is the word "work out." And the Greek word that's translated "work out" means bringing to completion a full and complete and perfect accomplishment and conclusion. So it's taking what salvation starts and completing it. Somehow we've gotten the idea that praying the prayer of salvation is all that there is to salvation, and kind of everything after that is up for grabs and optional. Once we're saved, we've got the internal fire insurance that we need, and we're good to go. We kind of live life however we want, and God will somehow take care of us through it. That's not what the Scripture teaches. That's not what this passage teaches. It's not what Jesus taught. Coming to Christ, believing in Him, is the beginning of life, not the end of life as a Christian, not the completion of life as Christian. And we are to work out our salvation in Christ. Our belief is to be put into action. People should be able to see what we believe. And so if we say we're a Christian and that we believe Jesus died for our sins, that we're going to live life eternal, if no one by looking at us can tell the difference between our life and someone who does not believe, then the question is, do we really believe? One of the illustrations I read I thought was pretty good, and it's something my son did a number of years ago. He decided that he was going to go skydiving. And so he went to a parachute school, and he took a course, and they showed how the chutes were packed, and he was given all the ground instruction. And then the day came when he got on the airplane, and he was fully secure, believed that the chute was going to open and he would be able to land safely once he jumped out of the plane. And that's what he did. He got out, he went up in the plane, jumped out, did the parachute, came home, and then phoned his mother and told them what he had done instead of telling her beforehand, which I thought, you know, showed he is grown up. It was a smart thing to do in that order. But what if he would have gotten up into the plane, done all of this other stuff, and the guy said, okay, it's your time to jump, and he goes, nope, not going to do it. Why? I've taken the training, I've said I agree to everything, I believe the chute will open, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to actually jump. Do I really believe? Would he really have believed that everything was good? Our statement that says we believe, if we fail to follow up everything else that Scripture teaches about faith, really puts into question whether we believe it or not, or whether somehow this is this thing that we've kind of stepped into and we're hoping to do it partially and figure out a way to get to heaven without really living for Christ here on this earth. Something that I thought of, again, another part of our family, was in Disneyland recently. Now, they flew down. When our kids were small, we drove down. And I was thinking about that trip that we took when, you know, we said to our kids, we're going to go down to the States, we're going to go down to California, and we're going to go to Disneyland. And, of course, they were very excited about it. Can you imagine what they would have thought if we would have driven across the border and we would have gotten halfway to California and driven by this nice resort and I would have said, hey, that looks like a fun place to stay. I think instead of going to Disneyland, I mean, we're in the States, we're in the place where Disneyland is, we're just going to stop here at this resort. And there's a swimming pool here and you can go swimming and we can go hiking in the hills here and we'll have a good time and we'll just call it a Disneyland trip. Yeah, the reaction probably wouldn't have been all that favorable. It's like, Dad, we started for California, we started for Disneyland, but you never made it. You said this was what you were going to do, but you never actually went there. Would I have been able to say to people, hey, I took my family on a trip to Disneyland when I only got halfway there? No, not really. Now, I know every illustration that we try and use falls short, but it is part of what happens sometimes for people who say they want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But often that relationship, what they're really saying is, I want to be saved, but I don't want God to interfere much in my life. I just kind of want to live life the way I want to live it, but I want salvation later on. We must live out our lives until our task that God has for us is completed. We must have faith that is put into action. Three things I want us to remember here. We need faith that is put into action. We must carry on our faith to completion. And then we must have faith to allow God's power to work in our lives. See, if God's power is at work in our lives, that means He's now in charge instead of us being the ones who are in charge. The Greek word to work out is in the middle voice. Now, that's something we don't have in English. But in the middle voice, the subject both performs and is affected by an action. So you do the action and you're affected by the action. That's what working it out means. We do the action, but we're affected by the action. It means that God affects an action in us at the same time that we perform the action. It's God working in us. It's not just us ourselves. But we're working in the power and direction of God as He lives in us and His Spirit indwells us. Paul commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we think of that sometimes as just an individual thing, and it is true that my salvation, I need to work it out. The elders can't do it for me. My parents couldn't do it for me. The district superintendent can't do it for me. My wife can't do it for me. Nobody can do it for me. Yet at the same time, we have to remember that it is something, even though we do it individually, we work it out together corporately. We help one another in the task. We are called to encourage one another, to help one another in this. That's why Paul is writing to everyone on an individual basis, but encouraging them to support one another. And we'll see that even more as we go along. And even at the end of this passage, we are reminded of that. We work out that salvation. But there's another dynamic at work here, and that's when we talk about our responsibility to perform good works. Paul tells us in verse 13 that it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Someone has said this is an inside job. In other words, it's the Spirit in us that's empowering us to do that. I remember when I was growing up, one of the things that was in our shop, and I've seen it sometimes now when you go into museums or antique stores, is you have the old brace and bit. Now, some of you who are younger may not know what I'm talking about, but it was a drill. It was a drill, and it was shaped the piece where the bit was attached to drill the hole came down like this, and then there was a U-shaped handle, and then there was a top. And you held the top, and you held the other part, and you turned it around like that, and it caused the bit to rotate, and you could drill a hole actually fairly well going through wood. It's hard to get up enough speed going around that way if you're going to try and drill through metal, a little tough. Sometimes I think as a Christian life, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit in us who's like a power drill. And there's a source of power there. But can you imagine if you took a power drill, wrapped the cord around it, didn't plug it in, put one of those bit and brace handles on there, and you had that electric drill, but you had the old handle on there, and you were turning it like that, and someone looked at you, they'd think you were crazy. Like, why don't you just take that cord that's there and plug it in? Because then you got all the power you need, and you can do the job much more efficiently, much quicker, much better. But I think that's what we do sometimes. Instead of understanding that this is God's work, God's power at work in us, we're trying to do it in our own strength, and we forget to be plugged in to the Holy Spirit. We forget to use that power that's there. So, how do we do that then? Well, let's go to verse 14 and 15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. So how do we do it? Verse 14 and 15 gives us a very simple command, and it's this. Do everything without arguing and complaining, without grumbling or arguing. Remember, Paul is writing this from prison. And he is talking about the joy he has in Christ. The Philippians are not in prison, so what are they complaining about? What are they arguing about? And who are they arguing with or complaining to? Is it God that they are arguing with? Is it each other that they are arguing with? And too often in church, that's one of the things that people have against the church, is that the conflict that's in the church, because people grumble and argue with one another. Paul says, don't do that. How is that possible? Well, again, our minds have to go back to who Christ is, what we saw in verses 5 to 11, and then to realize that this same Jesus who died for us and rose again is through the Spirit at work in us, and that is where our focus needs to be. Our focus needs to be on Him, in Him, and His work in us, rather than what we want. And if we're focused on the work that He has for us to do instead of the work that we would like to do or don't want to do, then it makes a huge, huge difference. If unity in finding the purposes and understanding together of what God wants us to do, if that's our focus rather than trying to figure out what we each want to do individually, it makes that huge, huge difference so that we can live together incarnationally. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God, and we were talking about the resurrection, and in John, Jesus uses the words that He has the authority to lay His life down and the authority to pick it up again. And then there's an interesting end point to that verse that's based on the fact that this is what the Father commanded. You see, even Jesus didn't act independently of the Father. A number of times throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus referring to the fact that He does what the Father tells Him, and that there's nothing that He does that the Father hasn't told Him, and there's nothing that the Father tells Him that He doesn't do. He is connected together with the Father, working in perfect unity with Him. Now, we understand as human beings that we're not going to do it perfectly. But that doesn't mean that we don't work on it. That doesn't mean that we don't try. That doesn't mean that we can't learn and grow and become better at that. Because as our relationship with God grows, our ability to obey Him and to hear Him grows as well. We are called to live incarnationally together because of our focus on Him, and not arguing, not complaining, not grumbling is one of the key ingredients, because arguing, complaining, and grumbling are usually focused on the fact of, hey, hang on, I'm not getting what I want. It's very rare that we're arguing or complaining about something that has to do with someone else and doesn't touch us. Most of the time it's focused on what we want. So we have to be careful in that. So how do we do that? Well, in verse 16, it says this, as you hold firmly to the word of life. We are called to hold firmly to the word of life. The context indicates that the word of life is none other than the person of Christ Himself. We hold firmly to Christ. And so here are a number of things that we need to do both in our learning, in our thinking, and in our actions that help us to do this. Number one, we need to realize that our righteousness comes from God and is invested in our lives when we surrender to Him by faith and trust. Our righteousness comes from God. It's not anything from ourselves. It comes from Him. Secondly, we have to have an accurate view of God. If I don't believe God is on my side, I won't trust Him. If I don't trust Him, I will not be able to sacrifice and will also give in to temptation to sin because I feel like I'm missing out on something and I don't believe that God can fulfill me. See, I need to understand who this God is that I'm serving. And I need to understand, to believe, and to act on the basis that he is on my side and he actually wants the best for me. That's not always easy to do in certain circumstances. Very often people pray, and prayers don't get answered, or they get answered in a very different way than what they were hoping for when they began praying. But I've seen over and over and over again how gracious God is to answer our prayers differently than what we want. Because what we want is often so short-sighted in the grand scheme of things, then if God gave us our desires and we just got stuck in the place that we think we want to be. My son is a good example of that, and he was working for a company, and they were doing some layoffs, and he was praying that he wouldn't lose his job. But he did. And it set him on a whole different direction. If that company had kept going and if he would have still had that job, he would be in a job that would definitely not have the satisfaction that his present job does. It wouldn't have done as well financially for him as his present job is. He wouldn't have had the opportunities that he has now. His life is far different in a much better way than if God would have given him what at that time was the desire of his heart. He could only see a short way down the road. God could see a much, much longer way. So we have to have an accurate view of God, and we have to trust him that he really does have our best in mind, even if it doesn't make a whole lot of sense right now. That goes along with, thirdly, resting my hope and future entirely upon my God. If my idea of God is a strict, unforgiving taskmaster, I won't trust him. If, on the other hand, my idea of God is that he's too weak to work sovereignly in my life, I won't trust him either. And so again, we not only have to have an accurate view of God, but then we have to put our hope and our trust in who that God is. That means then, fourthly, I need to yield my life to God by faith to understand that my life is not my own. It was purchased with a price. 2 Timothy 2:3 says this, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." Whether we know it or not, and that's one of the things that we haven't always done a good job of in church, is helping people to understand that becoming a follower of Jesus means we're now called to live a different life than what we are living before. The comparison that Paul uses here is the difference between army life and civilian life. That same difference exists between Christian life and non-Christian life. There's a different set of priorities. There's a different set of what we need to be thinking about. There's a different set of realities that happen in the Christian life than happen in the non-Christian life, because our goals, our actions, our eternal perspective, who's in charge, what we're called to do, all needs to be very, very different. How do we understand that difference? Well, fifthly, we need to be people committed to the Word of God and to prayer on a daily basis. The only way we can know what God has for us is to spend time in this book. It's amazing how God can use words that were written 2,000 and 3,000 years ago to direct us in 2018, and how true they are in circumstance after circumstance after circumstance. Most of what's in here are general principles. And so if you're looking for, if you have the opportunity to choose two different jobs, you're not going to be able to find a passage that says pick A over B. It's not in there. But there are some principles on how you go about deciding and how you hear the voice of God as he leads and directs in that way. But you got to spend time in the book. And the prayer part is the communication with God, not just us talking to Him, but Him speaking to us. So that as we pray, we're open to hear what His Spirit has to say to us as well. So that's why I encourage people in your times of prayer, have a pen and a paper or something by that. If there's a thought that comes to your mind, write it down. And if you find that same thought coming to your mind two and three and four times in one prayer session or over a number of prayer sessions, you might be onto something. God might be saying something to you. Then we continually yield ourselves to God with an attitude of obedience and humility. God, what do you want? Not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus exemplified that again. This whole passage is based on the fact that we look at Jesus, we understand Him, and we try to live in imitation of His life through the power of the Spirit. Remember Jesus in the garden as He was facing the cross. He knew the cross was coming. He was fully divine. He had the power to say no. But He was also fully human, and He did not want to suffer the physical suffering He was about to go through. So He said in His prayer, He prayed and said, Father, if this cup could pass from me, if there's a different way, I really don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That was in a situation that's beyond our imagination of the suffering that He was about to face. And yet there was obedience and humility. And then finally, less of an individual sense, but in a corporate sense, we are called to live in a commitment to unity. Doing everything without grumbling or arguing is a commitment to unity. If you don't care about unity, you can grumble and argue all you want. If you care about unity, grumbling and arguing has to be something that is set aside. Now, that doesn't mean we don't discuss or even disagree on things. And I mean, we see things in like Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem. Again, it's a couple of paragraphs long. We know they met for days. The only reason you need to meet for days on something like that is because you can't come to a fast agreement on what it is that you need to do. So there was talking. Talking and discussing and wrestling through things with different ideas and opinions is not arguing and complaining. They're two very different things. But talking things through, wrestling things through, desiring to come to a leading of the Spirit and do what God says, that's very acceptable and very necessary in the church. Arguing or complaining is when, especially when decisions are made, and then mumbling and grumbling about how you don't like it or how nobody listens to you or whatever it might be. Part of the transitional process that we're going through is discussions as we move forward. And that's a good thing. And we're going to be doing that next week as we're going to look at the work that we've done to post all the material that's going to go out. And we want to agree as a congregation is, yes, this is what we want people to read. It gives an accurate reflection of who we are and what we believe that God is saying to us about the kind of pastor that we need to call. And then we're going to talk as well about the process of what's going to happen and how the steps are going to take place in the call. So it's been interesting how sometimes I've been in churches and people have come from different backgrounds and from what the way the Alliance does it. And sometimes there will be a question of, well, why don't you do it this way? Well, the reason is because we do it this way. We don't do it that way because we do it this way. It's not that there's one right way or one wrong way. Different methods work, but we have a process that we use within the Alliance. And so that's what we're gonna do. That's what we're gonna use. And that's how it works within this denomination. And so we need to work together to accomplish that. We have a lot of principles in Scripture that deal with discipleship, evangelism, teaching, training, giving, all those things that are in there. We need to find out the specific ways that we work out those large principles. So when do we do this? Verse 16 through to the end of verse 18, as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too shall be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says you just need to do that right now. He's not giving them any time to, you know, you should start this next week or next month, but you need to do it now. Because Christ might come, or we might die, even because of our faith. And Paul says we need to be ready. We need to be living incarnationally right now so that we can accomplish as much as possible before either we leave this world or Christ comes. Paul says, even if I'm poured out like a drink offering, I rejoice with you. Paul compares his imprisonment to that of a priest in the Old Testament who pours out a drink offering. It was an offering of wine that was offered and burned by fire that had a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Paul was saying that his trial was pleasing to the Lord because people were being affected by it. The gospel was being spread by it. Paul's imprisonment was a trial, but it was accomplishing God's purposes. Yet from Paul's vantage point, it was a joyful and willing sacrifice for Christ's sake on behalf of the church. Paul's attitude was, if this helps the church to grow, I'm good. I'm good. I have joy in this. I have hope in this. And if I have joy and hope, and I'm the one that's in the middle of it, then he says to the Philippians, you should be too. The Christian life is to be lived out in a spirit of joy, obedience, and humility by means of the incarnation of Christ, where the person of Christ lives within us to give us power to live the life that God has set out before us. The good works, the things that we are called to do, that God's put in our path, that we're ready to do them by his power. If Christ is not in you, then it's impossible to work out your salvation. You can't do it in your own power and in your own strength. And your work, as hard as it might be, is not going to gain you salvation. The saving faith comes first, and then the working out of that saving faith. It's always working out, not working for. And we are called to do that now. Regardless of where you're at spiritually, God is ready to do a miraculous work in your life. If you're a person who has not yet entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the place that God has next for you. And his invitation is for you to join him in the kingdom work to provide salvation that, yes, it's for eternal life, but it's also for service in this life, and for living in his power in this life. If you're already a believer, then God wants to do whatever's going on in your life. He simply wants to do more. We're never at the place where, okay, we've completed everything that God has for us, or, you know, we're doing it all perfectly. I've been looking for someone who's like that. I haven't found him yet. I've been hanging around this church long enough that people have figured out fairly quickly that I'm not like that. People just aren't like that. God always has room to do more in us if we're willing to give more of ourselves to him. And so that's the call to us today, is very simply, will you yield your life? Whatever pieces aren't yielded yet, whatever's going on that you might be struggling with, will you yield that to me? Some of it may take some time to work out and to figure out, and that's okay. And that's what the body is here for. So if you have this place in your life that says, this is so messed up, I'm not sure how God can even use me, then come and talk to me. And let's work some of those things through. Because that's what God has for us. He has a plan for each and every person. And that there is nothing in our past that can stop God's plan for us. He can overcome any of that because his power is greater than any of that. And so I want to encourage you with that this morning. Therefore, my dear friends, if you have always obeyed not only in my presence but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. There's a lot of things I don't know. One thing I do know, that every person who hears this message, whether it's live this morning or somebody who listens to it through the podcast on our website, or who picks up a text and reads it, God's got a plan for you. I know that for a fact. I know that with 100% certainty. God has a plan for you. And there is a way for you to know that and understand that and follow that. And so I want to encourage you with that this morning. And we can, as the Apostle Paul, live a life of joy that is not dependent on circumstances, but that is powerful in him because of our relationship with him. We serve a good God who is good all the time and who desires the very best for us. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are so grateful for who you are and what you have done for us. God, we recognize that too often we see a circumstance and our first thought is, what do I need to do? Lord, help us to more and more each day look at the circumstances and say a quick prayer to the Spirit, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Lord, as we make that a habitual part of life, Lord, we know that your name will be glorified, your name will be lifted up. Lord, that's what we desire to do. So Lord, thank you this morning for everyone who is here today and who has heard the voice of your Spirit. And may each of us respond in the way that you have directed us today for your honor and for your glory. Now may the God of peace, the great shepherd of the sheep, give you peace, give you hope, give you strength, and give you courage in the days that are ahead as you seek to serve him in all you do. And all God's people said, amen. Serve him well this week, church.